I'd like us to turn, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. An introduction. Yesterday, as we thought about the role of 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Word of God, and for those of you who weren't with us, we'll have a little 5-minute review, but I'd like to read just a few snippets from these first few chapters. You will notice, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, that 1 Chronicles takes us right back to the first chapters of our Bible, right back to Genesis, and begins with Adam and Seth and Enoch. That is, it is a moral genealogy, right? In other words, it's not exhaustive, although you may be exhausted in reading it. It's focused again right at the beginning here. It doesn't mention Cain, doesn't mention Cain's line, doesn't mention Abel. It's focusing in now on Seth, because Seth is going to carry on the line that will fulfill God's promise to the devil. The first revelation concerning the coming of Messiah was given to the devil, wasn't it? The serpent was told that the seed of the woman would bruise his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As if God were saying right from the beginning, I know what the big battle's going to be. I know how it's going to come about. And right from the start, we see this focusing in, this idea of the whole human race, and then moving down, and we'll see this continuing through this little section as the thing becomes kind of an hourglass. And you have the human family represented in Adam, and of course the fallen human race. And then it comes down to Seth and continues to narrow down, eventually to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Judah. And then, as it continues to narrow, it eventually comes down to the Lord Jesus, the only one who could fulfill all of the requirements of the Messiah. He was the seed of the woman. He was the morning star. He was the messianic hope. And then it begins to broaden out again. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and the gospel spreads out to cover again the whole world. And it's good for us to remind ourselves that God never intended to be Israel's private little God. God always intended to take up Abraham so that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth could be blessed. Some people say silly things like, it's a good thing that the Jews rejected Jesus, because if not, we wouldn't have had a chance. Well, God's purpose was to use the nation of Israel as his missionaries to spread the message of the true God to all the world, but they didn't do that. So God said, well, if I can't use the Jews to take the message to the Gentiles, I'll use the Gentiles to take the message to the Jews, because God is sovereign, and he can't be defeated. His will be done. So we begin with Adam, and we have what are referred to as the antediluvians, all right? Anti before, diluvian, of course, the flood, those before the flood, leading up to Noah in verse 4, and then his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, beginning in verse 5, we have the Indo-European races, those that come from Japheth, the Indo-Europeans, and they carry on to the end of verse 7. And then beginning in verse 8, we have the Afro-Asiatics, beginning in verse 8, and carrying on down to the end of verse 16. And you will notice in verse 13, we have the list of the Canaanite nations who are going to be driven out by the nation of Israel. Again, we have to pause and remind ourselves that the Old Testament is heavily edited. God doesn't tell us everything. And as we noticed again the other day, the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover 2,000 years. And that means that while it appears as if God gets angry in a hurry, the fact is that he's very long-suffering. And he waits generations before finally his judgment comes. So that these Canaanite nations, while it might appear as if God says, I've got these fair-haired boys over here in Egypt. I'd like to find a nice piece of real estate. Ah, this looks nice. Well, we'll just slaughter all these people here and move them in. Well, that's not what happened at all. It just so happened that the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt exactly coincided with God's rightful judgment on the Canaanite nations. In the same way that some centuries later, the rise of the Assyrian Empire exactly coincided with God's judgment on Israel. And the rise of the Babylonian Empire exactly coincided with God's judgment on the nation of Judah. Now, the Canaanite nations that are recorded here, God had borne with them for a long time. And in fact, had revealed to them his character and his purposes, and they had defied him. Don't forget that Abraham lived in the land of Canaan among the Canaanites, that he worshiped the true God. The Bible says, Abraham built an altar at Shechem, and there he called on the name of the Lord his God, and the Canaanite was then in the land. That's what we read, don't we? And all through the land, Abraham bore a witness to the supernatural nature of his relationship to God. And they knew it. So that when these armies came down from the north and attacked the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and others, and they were taken off into captivity, and one man escaped, where did he go for help? Abraham. Because he knew Abraham was in touch with God. Ever crossed his mind to go anywhere else? He came not to the other Canaanite nations. He came to Abraham. And with 318 servants, Abraham and his men jumped on their donkeys, rode through the night, traveling some distance north of Damascus in Syria. You look at it on a map sometime. Before they engaged the enemy, arrived there just in time to attack and defeated, obviously supernaturally, defeated four armies with 318 men and God. Let's not forget that Melchizedek lived in the land of Canaan. Right in the heart, in the capital city of Jerusalem, Jebus, Salem, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. They had his witness. They had the witness of the other patriarchs. And then, of course, God patiently bore with them all through the time that the children of Israel were down in the land of Egypt. News came to the Canaanites that the greatest empire in the world at that time had been brought to its knees by the power of God. They knew about the destruction of the Egyptians. That's why Rahab the harlot grabbed the two servants, the two spies in Jericho and said, I want your God to be my God. Why? Because I heard what he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. In fact, it made such an impression on the nations in Canaan that in the days of Eli and Samuel, the beginning of the books of that are covered by the Chronicles, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken down into the land of Philistia, and you remember they were plagued with mice and hemorrhoids. God has a perfect sense of what's appropriate. How would you take on giants? Maybe a bolt of lightning or an earthquake or something? God said, I think mice and hemorrhoids will do it. And finally they said, the hemorrhoid God has attacked. They made little gold hemorrhoid idols and put them in the... Who says the Bible isn't interesting? Well, anyway, put them in the ark. And they said, we better get this out of here because we know what God did to the Egyptians. See the difference? When Rahab the harlot heard about it, she ran to God.
When the Philistines remembered it, they ran from God. Everybody makes the same choice, don't they? Run to him or from him. But the fact of the matter is that the Canaanites knew about this ever before the judgment fell. And then there was the destruction of the Ammonites, the Amalekites. There was the destruction of Sihon and Og on the other side, Jordan. Of course, earlier there had been the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had manifested himself time and time again to the Canaanites, but they hardened themselves against him. And we read that when the children of Israel came to Jericho, we read that it was straightly shut up, says the King James. If you notice the marginal reading, it says, shut up and shut up. Double barred, double bolted. And, of course, what God did was just take the walls out of the way. But these Canaanite nations, in spite of the fact that they had despised the mercy of God, had hardened themselves against him to fight against God, in spite of that fact, as we read through the Old Testament carefully, we discover time and time again that these Canaanite nations are represented by certain individuals who obviously cast themselves on the mercy of God. Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. And scores of others. As we read through the scripture, we discover here and there individuals who were Canaanites, but who had been saved by the grace of God. My Bible tells me, and I think yours says the same thing, that in the heavenly choir, there will be those out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. A kindred is just an extended family. It's smaller than a tribe. There will be someone from every extended family in the heavenly choir. So that no one will be able to say, look, I couldn't make it. Someone from their family will stand up and say, well, I did. By the grace of God, you could have been here too. So the Canaanites are recorded for us, and immediately following that, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 1, we have the Semites, right? The sons of Shem. Now, the term Semite does not simply mean the children of Abraham. Obviously, when we talk about anti-Semitism, we're referring to a feeling against the Jew. That's traditionally how it's used. But in fact, the Semites included a much larger grouping of nations. The first grouping, the sons of Japheth, moved into the northern climes primarily, and then the sons of Ham moved into the southern climes, and the sons of Shem moved into the regions straddling the equator. And the Semites included, of course, this man in verse 27, Abram. The same is Abraham. And then we, of course, cut to the chase. We're not really concerned about all of the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of all these other Semites. We are interested in Abraham and Abraham's children. And so we have mentioned now Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac is held in abeyance for a minute. Let's dispose of Ishmael and his family, get them out of the way. And so Ishmael's family is mentioned beginning in verse 29 down to 33. And then in 34, Abraham begat Isaac. And we have the two sons of Isaac mentioned as Esau and Israel. Not Jacob, but Israel. You remember he received this name Israel at the fords of Jabbok when he wrestled with the Lord all night. And what amazes me about the story is that God didn't pin him. Amazes me that he doesn't pin me. He wrestles with me, but he doesn't pin me. He could, but he doesn't have the heart to do it. But he touches me, and when he touches me, I can't wrestle anymore. I just cling, and that's when the blessing comes. And at that point, he's given a new name, Israel, a prince with God. That is, someone in touch with God, someone with resources, so that he doesn't have to connive anymore. He doesn't have to be the supplanter anymore. He doesn't have to maneuver and work under the table. Now he's in touch with God, and God will look after his affairs. He represents God. That's why he is so deeply grieved. When having moved over his first stop in the land after 20 years away, he again pitches his tent at Shechem, where Abraham pitched his tent first in the land, and he moves to Shechem, and you remember how the son of the king of Shechem comes out and takes Dinah and forces her, and then comes and says, let's make an arrangement. I like your daughter. I'd like to marry her, and your sons can marry my sisters. And two brothers say, sounds like a good arrangement. We'll look after it, Dad. But of course, if you're going to have an arrangement like this, you'll have to be circumcised. And while all the men are sore in bed, they come in and cut a little deeper. And at that point, Jacob says, you've made my name to stink. Now, he doesn't mean Jacob, because Jacob was already a stinky name. He'd made that stinky all by himself. He's talking about the name Israel. Now that he had this new name, what he was saying was, I'm in touch with God. The boys, you know what they said? Well, somebody had to do something. Well, that's true. Somebody did have to do something. But there are ways to do things. Right ways and wrong ways. And that was the wrong way. It was an act of treachery. An act of cruelty. And it has fascinated me to link up Jacob's blessing, if grace can call it that. I'm not sure I would like to be blessed by Jacob the way he went about it. But he was telling the truth, wasn't he? And it's an amazing thing to take Jacob's blessing of his boys and then go over to the New Testament Jacob. Who's the New Testament Jacob? Well, James. James is Jacob in Greek. And when you read the story of the book of James, there is a startling connection between the book of James and the blessing of the 12 tribes by Jacob. Jacob says, come together, 12 tribes, 12 sons, I'm going to talk to you. And he gathers them together. And how does James begin? To the 12 tribes scattered. And how does Jacob begin his blessing of the 12 tribes? He talks about Reuben, unstable as water. My firstborn, the excellency of my strength, thou shalt not excel. Unstable as water. How does James begin his book? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Like the troubled sea. Isn't that how he begins it? And then Jacob begins to talk about these two boys, Simeon and Levi. Habitations of cruelty. Using treachery to accomplish what they thought was the purpose of God. And what does James talk about next? The wrath of man does not accomplish the will of God. That's not how to go about it, brethren. If you have to use treachery and trickery and be nasty and cruel, that is not the way God solves problems. And you can carry on through the 12 tribes, and you can discover amazing connections between the Old Testament Jacob and the New Testament Jacob. But this man, Jacob, now has discovered a thing or two about his relationship with God. And you remember when he gets down to the land of Egypt. He's an old man. He's ready to die just before that blessing. And Joseph brings his two boys in to be blessed by his old father. He has stolen the birthright from his brother. He has traded it away, so to speak, and used treachery and trickery with Laban. And later with Esau. And on it goes. A whole trail of trickery in the life of Jacob. But now he's learned that he's a prince with God. And that God has ways to accomplish his purpose that are right and just. And so he doesn't steal away the birthright, the double blessing from the son who ought to have it. Instead, he adopts Joseph's two boys as his own boys, gives them each a portion, so that Joseph ends up with a double blessing. The heartland of Israel, where Shechem is, where Joseph was buried, you remember at the place where Jesus sat by the well, we read, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. What was that? Well, it was actually the whole land of Samaria. Ephraim and Manasseh received the heartland of Israel, the double blessing. Love always finds a way. And you know, that's what you're called, Christian. The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The double blessing, what is it? Well, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, everything God has, you have. Everything Christ has, you have. God gave everything to his Son when the Lord Jesus came into the world to accomplish the purpose of God. The Lord Jesus could say that all things were delivered into his hand. Of course, the Father didn't have any less. That's the great thing about infinity. You can keep giving it away and you don't have any less, do you? And so God handed everything over to his Son to accomplish his purposes. And when the Son died, he left everything to us. Until the death of the testator, you don't receive anything out of the testator. You may have some wealthy aunt and she's written you into her will, but until the dear old soul passes on, you don't get any of it. So when the Lord Jesus died, he left us in his last will and testament. And everything that Christ had, he became poor that we might be rich. But that wasn't the end of the story. The Lord Jesus rose again and was taken back into the presence of the Father. The Father received him with joy and entrusted everything to him again. He was so delighted in the accomplishments of Calvary that he's given to him everything, even the isles of the sea. He is going to inherit all things. He is the heir of all things. Well, the Son doesn't want to keep it to himself. In his death, he left us everything that God has. And in his resurrection, he shares with us everything that he has. We are his co-regents. We shall reign with him. Is that enough to get you by? Is that enough to change your greeting from not bad to something better? Not bad for an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. I'll say not bad. Dear Christian, God has been so generous with us. And so, this man, Israel, has his sons listed for us, but not before Esau's children are disposed of in short order. They're known as the Dukes of Edom. And we have a listing of them up until the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 now, we have the sons of Israel listed. And immediately we move to Judah. And we're introduced to this rather sad story of the birth of Phares. God's ways are so unusual, aren't they? At every turn, the overwhelming grace of God, the long-suffering mercy of God is told out as we think of Tamar and this rather soap opera style story here. It's just really a grisly tale. And yet out of it comes this boy Phares, who is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1 as being a direct descendant of our blessed Lord. Later on, we're going to read in verse 11 that Nashon begat Salma, or Salmon. And who was Salmon? Salmon was the husband of Rahab the harlot. So the Rahab was not only saved from destruction, she was brought into the royal family of Israel. She was brought into the line of the Messiah, a Gentile, a sinner of the Gentile. But say, Christian, that's happened to you too. You, who were not a people, are now the people of God. And so, J.B. Nicholson a sinner of the Gentiles, finds himself directly related to Israel's Messiah. How did it ever happen? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. I and the children whom thou hast given me, he will say. He'll joy over us with singing. Listen, I love to hear the saints sing. And one of the great things about these conferences that we've been able to arrange is the singing. To hear 500, 600, 700 people gather in the rotunda of the hotel at 11 o'clock at night and sing hymns. It's been a long time since some of these hotels heard hymns like that in the rotunda. But I confess that there's some music that I'm looking forward to more than hearing the choirs of heaven. And that's the Savior's love song when he joys over us with singing. What will it be to hear him sing his song to us? A song that he wrote in the darkest days of his life. A song that reaches to the very caverns of the lost where he found us, the miry clay, the pit, that reaches to the highest notes of glory. It's going to be quite a song. And here Pharez and Rahab, by inference, and of course Boaz, who learned about grace at home, who took Ruth and brought her into the family. You know that the scripture said that a Moabite was not to be received. And the Moabite was not to be received for a special reason. Because when the children of Israel came out of the promised land, they wanted to come through Moab, and they wanted bread and water, and Moab, who was a cousin, right? Moab was the son of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And Moab refused to give them bread and water. What's the very first thing that Boaz does for Ruth? He says, look, drink the water that my men draw from the well and come and sit at the table at lunch and we'll provide dinner. You eat the grain that we provide for you. Very first thing he did was give her bread and water. And that's exactly what the Lord has done for us. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. We who refused him a place in our hearts, the first thing he did for us was open heaven to us. We drove him out of the presence of man in the Garden of Eden. And God said, seeing you've spoiled my earth, what will I do to you? The only thing I can do to you is open heaven to you. And that's what he did. Now, the list continues down. This is the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2, until we come to the seventh in the line of the family of Jesse, David, the seventh, the runt of the litter. The one who was thought to be so insignificant that when Samuel came to the home of Jesse, I tell you, that was someday, the venerable Samuel, the prophet of God, comes to the home of Jesse. They don't even think to go and get David from the field. They leave him out there, looking after a few sheep, as his brother Eliab would say. And you remember how the boys went by? Eliab, big, strong, strapping young man. And Samuel thinks to himself, obviously, this is the one. But God says, no. The next one, no, 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 and no. Six boys go by, and God says no each time. You see, earlier on, Israel had asked for a king, and God gave them a man after their own heart. They couldn't complain about Saul. He was just the kind of man they were looking for, head and shoulders above everybody else. Woe betides the man who's only measured by how tall he is. When God measures David, he measures his heart, doesn't he? Not his height. And Samuel is tempted to pick Eliab. And the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, excuse me, Samuel, we've done this before, haven't we? Saul was picked for his height, for his good looks. Everybody wanted a big man, which was fine until Goliath showed up. And he was a really big man. And Saul ended up hiding in the tent, and he was absolutely no good to you. And I had to bring my little man from the backside of the desert to fix the problem here. And so finally Samuel says, don't you have any other sons? Well, you mean David? Not David. And God said, that's my man. The man after God's own heart. Dear Christian, what would you like to become in the year that lies ahead? Have you thought about it? Now, I know some of us feel quite strongly we shouldn't make New Year's resolutions because we don't keep them. Well, but do you have any objectives? Do you have any goals? Do you have any desires, any longings? If the Lord Jesus hasn't come and you're still in the body, at the end of this year, where would you like to be? It seems to me that if we had the longing of David to be a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, it would do us well, wouldn't it? It would filter out a lot of things in our lives that really are not very important at all. It's tough homework, I know. Tough homework to come into the presence of God and spread your life out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, what do you think? Is this what you died for? Is this what you had in mind? Do you think it worth it to have gone to the cross so I could live like this? That's the big test, isn't it? Your life isn't your own. It's his now. And so, David is brought before us as the seventh. The seventh. The man who portrays probably most accurately in the Old Testament the Lord Jesus himself. From start to finish, the life of David is a dress rehearsal for the coming of the Messiah. Following that, we have David's sister's boys. Now, this is a bit of an exception to the rule, isn't it? We're reading along, and they're always sons, but all of a sudden, for some reason, we're introduced to these sister's boys. Zeruiah. And she had three boys, Abishai, verse 16 of chapter 2, and Joab, and Asahel. What did David say about those boys? The sons of Zeruiah be too hard for me. They were hard boys, weren't they? No mercy. No mercy. The only people who can afford not to show any mercy are those who are sure they'll never need it themselves. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. If you don't show any mercy, don't expect it to come back around. You know, when we speak of people, and I've been going through a real searching lesson the last few months. And I don't doubt that the Lord has had to teach me the hard way some things that I hadn't learned yet. About saying things about other people. We don't have to say a lot, you know, just a little smile, a little smirk, a little, well, you know, or he's a good brother, but you don't have to fill in the blank. Just leave it like that. He's a good brother, isn't he? Yes. Just put a question mark over his character, you see? A little doubt. Put things just in not entirely the best light. It doesn't mean that you said anything wrong exactly, but you just shaded things a bit so that they got the point. They boomerang, you know. They come back around hitching the back of the head. You heard the story of the Australian who got a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. Well, that's what happens to us, you see. We say some unkind thing, and then, for some reason, from an entirely different direction, a direction we weren't expecting it at all, suddenly it hits us in the back of the head. As you meet, it shall be meted to you again. Why does God do that? Is it tit for tat? No. No, it's teaching us what it's like when it's on the receiving end. And it's the grace of God that does it. So that we'll get the point. You remember the story of Haman, when he met with King Ahasuerus, and he said about the Jews, well, they're not like us. What a terrible thing to accuse me of. They're not like us. Well, thank the Lord for that. Not everybody's like us. But sometimes we give this sort of a feeling like, well, you know, they're not exactly our crowd. They're not like us. They don't do things the way we do them. I think we ought to kill them all, he said. I'll pay for it. And Ahasuerus said, fine, and they had a martini over it and considered it a day's work done. He said things in such a way, there was nothing wrong about what he said about them. It was just that he said it in such a way that it cast a shadow across them. Time rolls by. Haman is sitting at dinner with the king and queen. It ought to be one of the happiest days of his life. Imagine this. Talk about the in crowd, the king and the queen and me. The king says to the queen, I appreciate the dinner and all, but surely you have something in your mind. What would you like? And she says, I want my life. Your life? What are you talking about? Well, there's somebody planning to kill me and all my people. Who's the rascal? Haman. Well, the king steps out into the royal garden to count to 10. And Haman falls down at his knees to plead for his life. Here comes the boomerang. The king steps back in and says, it's not enough you want to kill her. You're going to try and force her in the palace? I want to tell you something. That having relations with Esther at that moment was the furthest thing from Haman's mind. He put others in the worst light. And now his actions are seen in the worst light. You can be sure of it, Christian. If you meet it out, it'll come back around and get you. Not always quite from the direction you expected it. Now, this isn't simply a scare tactic. This is how God teaches us, isn't it? And so, as we think about Joab, for example, showing no mercy to Absalom, what happens to Joab when he steps out of line after David's dead? No mercy for Joab. God help us to show mercy. People say, well, they don't deserve it. Well, you just define mercy. That's what mercy is. Mercy, by its very definition, is undeserved. Of course you don't deserve it. That's what mercy is. Merciful, to be merciful. And as we show mercy to others, we shall obtain mercy. We hurry along to the end of chapter 2. I want to get you home before midnight. And at the end of chapter 2, we're introduced. These people smile. I don't understand what the smile means. Does that mean you're very happy with the thought of being here till midnight? Or I have a hard time reading that sometimes. We come to the end of chapter 2, and we read at the very end of the phrase, the father of the house of Rechab. Now, Rechab, you will recall, appears just a few times, this group, this family of people, known as the Rechabites, only appear a few times in Scripture. You will recall that when Jehu came riding furiously across the Jordan River from Gilead, he was coming up to execute the judgment of God on the house of Ahab. Ahab was already dead. Jezebel was up in her powder room, putting on her makeup, getting ready to go out into eternity. And her son, who was the king, and his uncle, who was up from Jerusalem, were watching out the palace window. And they saw Jehu riding furiously. They say, it's Jehu. I can tell his driving tactics. No doubt some of you young men have been accused of driving like Jehu. Riding furiously. And so they said, send out a messenger to find out who it is. What's the word? What's happening here? And so they send out a horseman. The horseman rides up to Jehu. What's going on? Good news or bad? Are you coming in peace or not? Jehu says, get in behind me. And he keeps barreling along. Another one sent out, get in behind me. Finally, he rides up to the palace. And the two kings now are in their chariots. They come out to meet him, to intercept him. And they say, are you coming in peace? He says, how can there be peace? While the house of Ahab still reigns on the throne. And he executes the judgment of God. But before he begins his furious ride up the Jezreel Valley, he comes across a man named Jehonadab, who's standing by the road. And he recognizes him. Jehonadab, who is the patriarch of the Rechabites. He's the son of Rechab. And so he calls on him, and he says, get into my chariot here, and watch me execute the judgment of God. What he says is, watch or observe my zeal for the Lord. In other words, he recognized in this individual and his clan a longing for God's will to be done. Here were people who took seriously the things of God. And he thought that of all the people in this lax, careless, sinful society, with Jezebel, the queen mother on the throne, and her wicked son, that here was a man who would care about God's will being done. The Rechabites disappear from history. We turn the pages, finally we come to the climbing days of the city of Jerusalem. Obviously, the Rechabites have moved south. They were war refugees, and they've moved south to the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is trying to get the point across to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the judgment is coming, and they won't listen. So God says to him, I'd like you to put on a little dinner tonight, and I'd like you to invite the Rechabites. So the Rechabites, they come to Jeremiah's house for dinner. And Jeremiah pours them out a glass of wine each. Go ahead, drink up. And their faces fall. And they say, excuse me, we can't do this. Go ahead, what's the problem? Go ahead, have a glass. I say, don't you realize that our Father told us to live in tents, not to become tied down with the society in which we live, and not to touch wine. We won't do it. Now, you might say that they were merely traditionalists. But the point was, God wanted Jeremiah to have an object lesson to preach to the people. He went out to the people of Jerusalem and he said, get this, folks. Here are the Rechabites. I invited them over for dinner. I asked them to have a glass of wine. Nothing wrong with that, right? They wouldn't touch it. You know why? Because 250 years before, their great-great-great-granddaddy told them, don't touch wine. Here are men in the city of Jerusalem who will listen to the voice of a man who's been dead for 200 years. And you won't listen to the voice of God. That's quite a message, wasn't it? Now, whatever you think of the Rechabites, and they're living in tents, I doubt very much that you'd want to live in tents these days, but the point is that Jeremiah could use the Rechabites as a good example of people who live consistent lives of obedience. Is it possible that our lives are like that? Faithful, consistent, you can count on us. You see, if Jeremiah had known the story of the Rechabites, he would have known what the Rechabites would have done before they ever did it. You know, there are some people on a cold, wintry night, maybe in this assembly, and they think, boy, I'm tired. I know who's speaking tonight. That doesn't stimulate me to come out. Or the subject may be not exactly my favorite. But you know, dear sister so-and-so will be there, and she's 92, so yeah, I guess we better go.
There at the meeting. And there are young people that show up at the meeting because they think, well, he'll be there. It's a great thing when we meet people who just carry on for God. Faithful, obedient lives. And the Rechabites were like that. An expression, an illustration of those who took the words of their forefathers seriously. And the point in Jeremiah is not that we ought to do what our great-great-great-grandfather did, but that we ought to do what God says we ought to do. That if the Rechabites would obey the voice of men, we ought to obey the voice of God. That means that when I sit down to read the Bible, my question is, what wilt thou have me to do? Not how many verbs are in the passage, especially, or how many times the word the is there, but what's there for me today, Lord? Is it possible that we come to meetings like this, and we go out the door, shake the preacher's hand, and step out the door as if we weren't even here? Do we ever ask, okay, I came here tonight, Lord, to hear your voice. What do you want me to do with it? I've seen Christians who've been saved 2 years and they've passed just about everyone else in their assembly. Because the rate of growth in the life of a believer has very little to do with how much I know. It has to do with how quick I am to obey what I know. So if I hear something that I'm not doing, if I go out the door and say, interesting point, brother, I'll think about it. All the time I'm thinking about it, I'm not doing it. And I'm not growing. But I meet Christians, young Christians, and they say, well, if that's what God says by His grace, that's what I want to do. And they're the ones who grow dramatically. They're the ones who go on. You know that the Apostle Paul arrived at Ephesus, and 2 years later he left. And there were functioning elders there. He started with raw pagans. And there were functioning elders 2 years later. Now that's growth, isn't it? You don't have to be saved 40 years to be an elder. But you have to be going on. Have to be eager to obey what God says. Minute men, I see it. By God's grace, I want to live it. So it was with the Rechabites. Well, again, we have Bathsheba introduced to us in chapter 3 in verse 5. She's called Bathshua. And you'll notice there that we're told that she's the daughter of Amiel, or as he sometimes called, Eliam. And if we were to check the records, we would discover that this is the son of Ahithophel. You wonder why Ahithophel went over to Absalom in the rebellion against David? He had a vested interest, didn't he? Oh, what an expensive sin. Oh, David, didn't your mother read you the story of Joseph? Didn't she tell you about how he fled in time of temptation? Didn't she read to you the story of Samson? And how Samson fell and ended up bound in the house of the Philistine. he is doing, man. The devil got him with his armor off. Oh, how expensive it was. You remember when Saul and Jonathan died, David said, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in Ashkelon. Who talks about the death of Saul and Jonathan? But they're still laughing about David and Bathsheba in the bars. They still make fun of David, don't they? David lost one of his best men. Uriah, one of his mighty men. He lost more than that. You know, he lost 4 sons. You remember when Nathan the prophet came to him and told the story about the man who had one little lamb that was like his family and was stolen by the wealthy farmer down the road for dinner? And David said, that man shall pay fourfold. David lost 4 boys. 4 boys died before David did, predeceased them. It's an expensive sin, wasn't it? The fact is that sin's always expensive. And yet, dear Christian, even then, in spite of that terrible blot on David, at last he humbled himself and confessed it and said, I've sinned, and cast himself on his face before God. And from that relationship with Bathsheba came a little baby boy. His name was Shlomo. That's what they called him. God sent Nathan, the same man that brought the word of judgment to David, this time with a word of grace, and said, you can call him Shlomo if you like. I'm going to call him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. When we look at our lives, you say, now here are some good things. I think God can probably use that. Lord, here, take this. Put these things now. Whatever can you do with those? And so we hide them. We try to keep them out of sight, and we don't yield these things to him. It may be you're impetuous. It may be you're touchy. It may be, I don't know what it is in your life. I know what it is in my life. And they're the last things that we think that he'd want. Our liabilities. Our weaknesses. Said the Apostle Paul, why, when it came right down to it, those were the very things that God used in my life. When the Lord saved me, he saved all of me. He wants all of me. My mind, my heart, my will, my finances, my relationships, he wants the whole thing. But wait a minute, Lord, what would you ever do with that? Well, you leave it to me. Look what I did with the cross. That was the worst thing that ever happened, wasn't it? I turned it into the best thing that ever happened. And when you get home to heaven, it may well be that the things you think are your assets, you'll find out were your liabilities, and the things that were your liabilities were in actual fact your assets. He says, you just give me the whole thing, and you watch what I can do with it. I think but a lot of us rob ourselves of our greatest blessings because we just don't put it all there. Now, he knows all of us. Isn't it great that there's one person in all the universe you can be completely honest with? And he loves anyone. I hear some preachers preach the gospel, and what they say is, well, now, there's good news and bad news. First, the bad news, you're a sinner. The good news is, Christ saves sinners. You know something? It's all good news. It's all called the gospel, isn't it? From start to finish, it's good news. It's good news that you can be honest with God about your sin and he'll love you anyway. The Christian message is the only message in the world that lets you be honest with God. Every other religion demands that you pretend that you're good, that you're getting better, because that's how you're going to get to heaven. Like the woman at the well who tried to hide from him. And when the Lord Jesus revealed to her that he knew all about what she was trying to hide, when she went into the city, what was her big selling point? Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And she emptied the city. They all went out to see him because they thought to themselves, no doubt, if he can love this woman knowing all about her. Maybe he'll love me too, knowing all about me. Why am I not honest with him? Why do I fudge? Pretend. Whistle in the dark, like I used to do with my dad. Come in late, an hour late for supper, and pretend that everything was okay when I knew it wasn't okay. The Lord wants us to be honest. You see, as long as I pretend to be what I'm not, I'll never become what God wants me to be. Can I say it again? As long as I pretend to be what I'm not, I'll never become what God wants me to be. I've begun praying the prayer of Amy Carmichael when she prayed, Lord, make me what I appear to be. I mean, people look at us and they think, well, we're quite a fine person, man. We know our hearts. But to be honest with God about it, say, Lord, you know me, start to finish. I have no idea why God wants to spend time with me. I'm not his type. But if he wants to spend time with me, he deserves it, doesn't he? He does. He wants my bosom fellowship. And he's called me Jedediah. My family can call me Jabe if they like. But I am loved above. I am the beloved of the Lord. And that love secures me, assures me, encourages me, supports me, blesses me. There's nothing like the love of the Lord Jesus for his people. All these names. God is the God of the individual, isn't he? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God of J.D. Nicholson. You can put your name in there. He's our God. He's my God. And whatever else we get out of all these names here, we notice that God notices. You may feel like one of the crowd. You may feel like nobody around here notices you. And that doesn't just mean the people that drop in and drop out. That means sometimes the elders, the Sunday school teachers, the people who are always here. Sometimes we don't notice them. They're like the furniture. It's good to notice. It's good to express our encouragement. But even when they don't, it's good to know that he knows. He's the God of the individual. He's the God who cares about you. I trust the Lord will encourage us as we read through these. I've only picked out a few names. You could pick out others. But as we travel through this section of the Old Testament, how often we forget that there's a day coming when every name on his roll will be called, and every one of us will appear before him. Now please, please, don't you think for a minute that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, it will revert to law. Is that what you thought? It's all grace all the way through. Listen, if it reverted to law, you and I wouldn't get a thing. Would we? After we've done all the will of God, say, unprofitable servant. God is not stingy like we are. He's not hard and unmerciful like we are. He's looking for ways to give away rewards. He says if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple to one of the least of these, my brethren, I won't forget it. He says, if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, I'll give you a prophet's reward. I know some ladies out in the Midwest of the United States, and I've called them up and said, listen, I've got a preacher friend coming through. Just a young fellow, he doesn't have a place to stay. Could he stay at your house overnight? Give him breakfast in the morning? Jake, for you, I'd love to do it. Someday she'll get to heaven, and the Lord will step up to her and say, I have a reward for you here, a gospel preacher, is that right? Somebody must be some mistake. I never was a gospel preacher, no. Well, I don't make any mistakes. That is your name, isn't it? Yeah. So this you received the gospel preacher in the name of the gospel preacher, didn't you? Well, yeah. Well, thank you. We couldn't have done it without you. Listen, the Lord will not be patronizing. He treats us seriously. He thinks that what you're doing for Him is essential business. In fact, He goes so far as to say that He is your helper. You're doing the work and He helps. The Lord is my helper. The Lord working with them, not them working with the Lord. The Lord working with them. He encourages us to realize that though our lives may pass by and you'll never make it on the social register, you'll never be in Who's Who in Canada, you'll never get an order of merit from Ottawa, somebody's watching. Somebody takes notice. And all His grace and mercy is extended toward us. And people like Rahab and Ruth and Tamar and Bathsheba who are found in Chronicles are found again in Matthew. And those rascals like Reuben and Simeon and Levi actually have their names engraved on the capital city of the universe. You and me, who often feel so disappointing to the Savior, who feel we've missed it. Wait till you get to heaven, and you'll see just